Two men once robbed a jewelry store. One was a lawyer and the other was a high school dropout. After being arrested, convicted, and sentenced, the lawyer received a 10-year imprisonment. The dropout, on the other hand, received only 3 years. So the counselors for the lawyer protested the harsh judgment, but the judge insisted that the lawyer was under greater responsibility because he had a greater understanding of the law. In other words, he said, with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. And that's the point the Lord Jesus makes in Matthew 11, verses 16 through 24. Those who have greater exposure to the Bible have a greater responsibility. You see, the people of Jesus' day received much exposure to the gospel. Yet, despite all that exposure, they remained unrepentant. So Jesus warned them that a greater judgment was in store for them if they continued to stay in that unrepentant state. And that's the same message that's applicable even to our day and age. The more knowledge we have about the Bible, the more accountable we are with what we do with that knowledge. That's a fundamental truth that has eternal implications. So please, pay close attention as I read these verses, pray, and then we can go through them. So let's read Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. If you're using the church Bibles here, it's page number 1517. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Let's pray. Lord, these words that came from your lips have eternal implication. Very strong words, very serious words that need to be taken to heart. I pray that your Spirit will give that kind of a seriousness to all of our hearts and will carry this message that are spoken from feeble lips, but apply it with conviction and power in the hearts of the hearers as well. I pray, Lord, that this message will bear fruit for all eternity. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You know, two words that tend to make non-Christians and even Christians at times very uncomfortable are the words repentance and judgment. Repentance and judgment. And those who use these two words are often viewed as unloving people. Yet in the passage that I just read, the Lord Jesus used both these words not because he was an unloving person. It's the exact opposite. Because he was and still is a person who loves people and does not want anyone to face God's wrath for all eternity. You see, true love will prompt a person to say hard things. And would we appreciate a doctor if he were to hide the truth about our real condition under the excuse, I love you too much, I don't want to hurt you? We would not be impressed with that kind of a doctor. And yet, How can we feel uncomfortable when passages like this confront us? We cannot skip over them lightly. We must take these passages to heart, just like those passages that talk about blessings as well. We must welcome these truths with a humble heart and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to change. After all, it is for our eternal benefit. You know, 2 weeks ago, when I had preached through Matthew 11, verses 7 through 15, we looked at the high praise that Jesus had for John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And we also looked at those who enter the kingdom of heaven as a result of embracing John's message are even more blessed. And then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus urges the crowd to accept John's message, which meant they must embrace him as the Messiah and King. Yet the nation was unwilling to do it. Though they heard the gospel message, though they saw Jesus perform so many miracles, they refused to repent from their sinful ways. So in these verses, Jesus not only rebukes them for rejecting him, but also warns them of the severe judgment they would face in the future if they continue to remain in an unrepentant state. Notice how he starts verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? The teachers of Jesus' day, the rabbis, would often begin parables with phrases like this. They would put a question and then they would go forth and answer that question. That's what Jesus does here. This generation primarily applies to the generation of Jesus' day. Jesus answers his own question by saying, they are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. What Jesus is doing here is simple. He's using the analogy of children to drive home the point of these people stubbornly refusing to turn to him. No effort was good enough for them to turn to him. That was the point he was making. See, in those days, people would go as a family to the marketplace. And when the parents would go conduct their business, the children will go about playing games. Typically, two of the games that were popular games were marriage game and a funeral game. People would play different parts. And the instrument that was used was a flute. So some kids will gather together and they'll play a joyful tone. They'll call other kids, come on, let's play. They say, oh, we're not in the mood for the marriage game. So they'll play a sad note to get the people to play the funeral game. They would not come for that either. In other words, no kind of music that they played was good enough for other kids to come and play with them. The point is simple. Neither what John did was acceptable, nor what Jesus did was acceptable to the crowd. These two could not persuade the crowd to embrace the gospel message. You see, John, in this analogy, represents the funeral tone. Jesus represents the marriage and joy analogy there. Look at verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Notice this. If you go to verse 7, John's disciples are leaving. Jesus began to speak to the crowd. And here he's telling the they. So he's pointing to someone different from the crowd. And the people that Jesus is primarily addressing to here are the religious leaders. They say, John has a demon. So John's ministry, what kind of a ministry was John's ministry? I mean, the whole idea of John was he was calling people to repent, to flee from the judgment to come. And John's lifestyle itself was a different lifestyle. He did not mingle with the people. He was out in the wilderness. He practiced self-denial. His message and his manner of life was something that was kind of a picture of sadness and judgment-filled ministry. Plus, he constantly kept calling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Warning them of the coming judgment. And the leaders, the leaders in particular, did not like John's message, nor did they like his lifestyle. That's why they did not even submit to John's baptism. So they treated him as one who lost his mind. Crazy guy. Probably one who was possessed by a demon. That was their conclusion. And by that extension, they were saying, he's a false prophet. And their response was no different to Jesus' ministry either. Jesus comes. It's not like Jesus did not preach repentance and judgment. In fact, like John, Jesus opened the gospel message, his public ministry in Mark 1:15. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. But unlike John, Jesus mingled with the people. Jesus did not isolate himself. He was mingling with them. He was getting together with them. He was eating and drinking with them. They didn't like that either. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, the Son of Man. Again, the second time in this gospel, he describes himself as a Son of Man. Not just referring to his humanity, but that phrase has Daniel 7:14 in mind, talking about that he's the promised Messiah. Son of Man, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, came eating and drinking. And they say, again, the religious leaders, they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard. Glutton and drunkard. This tells that Jesus did drink wine. Did drink wine, but never was drunk. But they falsely accuse him of that. He was eating with people, but they accuse him of being a glutton. The only thing that was true about their accusation was Jesus was indeed a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Thank God he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Because that's the heart of God, reaching out to people. While it may not seem obvious to us at the first glance, that phrase, glutton and drunkard, has a little bit more to just describing Jesus' lifestyle. They're actually calling for Jesus' execution by that phrase. How so, you ask? Keep your finger in Matthew. Go to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21. It's page 306. We're going to just read verses 20 and 21. The setting here is this. If parents had a rebellious son that they cannot control, they would take this rebellious son in front of the elders of the town so that the elders could deal with this rebellious son. Look at verse, we're going to just pick it up from verse 20. They say to the elders, this is what they're supposed to do. God commands them, if you have a rebellious son you cannot control, take them to the elders. This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. And here it comes. He is a glutton and a drunkard. That's the exact phrase they use in describing Jesus. And what are they supposed to do with a son like that? Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. The father testified about the son at his baptism. This is my son, the one whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. But the religious leaders are saying, this is a disobedient son. He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He is worthy of death. This shows the intense hatred these religious leaders had toward Jesus from the get-go. The problem was not with the ministry of John or with the ministry of Jesus. It was mainly with the religious leaders. They were totally depraved in their hearts, and they were so hostile to the truth that they chose to remain settled in their unbelief. They said, we will not believe. Unless Jesus or John changed their ways and did what we asked them to do, their resolve was, we will continue to reject them. Their minds were made up like that of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who once said, if you could prove God to me, I would believe him all the less. If you could prove God to me, I would believe him all the less. No matter how many miracles Jesus performed to prove his credentials, they were resolved in their hearts to reject him. The purpose of miracles was so that people would see who Jesus really is, and in the light of that, repent. Didn't matter to them. Sign after sign, miracle after miracle, Jesus didn't matter to them. They were settled in their unbelief. But their rejection did not mean they were right and that Jesus and John were wrong. How so? Because Jesus went on to say at the end of verse 19, these words probably were some kind of a common proverb, commonly used in the day. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Wisdom is proved right by her deeds. It's a little challenging verse to be dogmatic about what it means, but this is what I think Jesus meant by these words. Even though the leaders and later the nation rejected Jesus and even John, the result of their ministry would prove their actions were indeed in line with God's plan. Wisdom, this is God's way of drawing people into the kingdom. And through John's message and through Jesus' message and ministry, people would still come into the kingdom. And that way, God would show that his ways are right and not what the religious leaders said or judged. And then Jesus went on to rebuke the places where he did many miracles. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce, that word has the idea of, you know, pouring reproach, insults, and telling them that they were wrong. Denounced the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed. Why did he denounce them? Because they did not repent. Look at that last phrase of verse 20. Because they did not repent. You see, repentance is an integral part of the gospel message. Remove repentance, you've removed, basically you've destroyed the gospel message. Twice in this passage, Jesus stresses the importance of repentance. End of verse 20, then again the middle of verse 21. What is repentance? What is repentance? First of all, repentance involves a change in our thinking. It starts with the mind that realizes, I am guilty of sinning against my Creator in my thoughts and in my actions. Second, that thinking affects the emotions. Because I now realize I've sinned against my Creator, now I'm sorry about it. I feel guilty, I feel bad about it. But repentance does not stop with that. When the thinking is affected and the emotions are affected, the final and the most critical component of repentance, the third part, is now your heart is changed. The will is changed, where from now on you say, I want to turn from my ways and I want to turn to Christ and I want to trust in Him and lean on Him to give me the power to live the life that's pleasing to Him. From living a life of going against God, the truly repentant person recognizes his sin, feels terrible about it, and from the heart desires to pursue a lifestyle that pleases Christ. Mind, emotions, and the will are all affected in true repentance. In other words, it's a 180 degree change. It's a turnaround. That's what true repentance is all about. The people of Jesus' day, who saw all those miracles that pointed to who he really was, failed to display that kind of a repentance. So Jesus warns them of the coming judgment and calls them and pleads them to turn from their ways. Look at verse 21 and 22. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. That word woe is not an angry response of a person whose ego was wounded. It is a word of warning mixed with love. It's a word of warning mixed with love. The Good News Bible translates that word woe as how terrible it will be. Or the New Living Translation puts it as what sorrow awaits you. It's a warning mixed with deep love. A weeping Savior with a broken heart speaks hard truths to people so that they don't suffer for all eternity. It's a loving call. It's a serious call, but a loving call for people to not remain in rebellion against the truth. Chorazin and Bethsaida, they were towns in Israel. You know what's interesting? There's no record in the Gospels of Jesus doing any miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida. No record. Yet verse 20 says, these two were among the towns where Jesus did most of his miracles. Reminds us of the end of John's Gospel, doesn't it? doesn't it? That Jesus did so many other things that are not recorded in the Gospels. He did many things, and according to this text, he did miracles, many miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. They were adjacent to Israel. And in the Old Testament, you repeatedly read, especially in the prophetical books, God warning Tyre and Sidon about the judgment they will undergo because of their wickedness. These were pagan cities. And yet here Jesus is saying, if the miracles he did there, what he had done in the Israelite cities, they would have repented. And that too, he says, in sackcloth and ashes. See, sackcloth was a heavy, coarse cloth. It was made from animal hairs to store grain. And then ashes, sprinkling ashes on oneself, was a symbolic way of showing they're deeply repenting. Putting sackcloth and putting ashes was to show that we are really, really sorry for the way we have lived. It's a sign of humbling oneself before God. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this: you've received so much knowledge, that's the response you should have had. Deep repentance. Those wicked cities would have done that if these miracles were performed there. But God in His sovereign plan did not choose to do it at that time. God had a time and He had a purpose. He did that at this time. And they still did not repent. They received greater knowledge of the truth, and as a result, they were more accountable. Hence, their judgment would be more severe than the judgment that Tyre and Sidon would receive. Tyre and Sidon would still receive judgment because they didn't respond to the light they had. They would still receive judgment, but these people would receive greater knowledge, would receive greater judgment. Jesus went on in verses 23 and 24 to warn of another city, a familiar city where he ministered, Capernaum. That was his headquarters for his ministry in Galilee. Capernaum was also the hometown of Peter. Look at verses 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades, place where dead people go. For if the miracles that were performed in you were performed, had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. That wording in verse 23, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Words of judgment that echo Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. You can go home and look it up later. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, God speaks to the king of Babylon. Pass the judgment of the king of Babylon. But that judgment went beyond the king of Babylon, extending to Satan. See, Satan originally was a good angel, so to speak. Probably led the music group in heaven, according to Ezekiel 28. But Satan, because of his pride, because he wanted to be like God, he wanted to lift his throne even above God. So God judged him. He thought he will go up to higher than heaven. God said, you will go down to Hades. Capernaum was proud like that, exalting itself. Jesus said, no, you think you're going to go that high? No, you're going to be brought down to Hades, gain judgment. I did so many miracles. You saw me. You touched me. You heard me. Everything that you could possibly have, and still you refuse to repent. You're going to be brought down. This time he compares their judgment as more severe than what the people of Sodom would experience. There's one city, even today, when you talk about the great wickedness, what city of the Bible that comes to mind? Sodom. Maybe we would say Las Vegas, Sin City. But Sodom is still familiar in our vocabulary. Imagine the shock for these people. He's telling the nation that's supposed to be God's people, he's telling them, the judgment for you is going to be greater than the judgment that wicked Sodom would experience on that day of judgment. Those words should have cut through their heart. They should have cried aloud in repentance. And that was the intention of Jesus' telling these words to them. Strong words, strong words to hard hearts with the intention, an attitude of love with the intention of having them turn from it. To put in today's terms, this is what Jesus' word means. You have Bibles with you. You even come to church. You hear the message repeatedly, and yet you refuse to repent. You will face a greater judgment than these people that Jesus addressed to, because these people are still before the cross. We are after the cross. Greater judgment. Old Testament people will have judgment who rejected God, the God of the Bible. The people that Jesus described here directly will have a greater judgment than them, and us will have a much greater judgment because we have the full Bible and we are post-cross. Can you imagine the terrible, terrible judgment if you are sitting here or even listening to this message? You've heard the gospel again and again and again. You can probably explain the gospel better than many Christians, but yet you remain unrepentant. Can you imagine the judgment that awaits you? Greater the knowledge, greater the accountability. Let me substantiate that with two other New Testament passages. Just two. If you're in Matthew, go to Luke chapter 12. Luke is about two books to your right. Luke chapter 12. Again, words coming from the lips of the loving Savior. Page 1621. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Luke 12, verse 47. Notice what Jesus says. The servant who knows the master's will, meaning greater knowledge, and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants, will be beaten with many blows. Greater judgment, because greater knowledge. Sermon knew the master's will. Verse 48, but the one who does not know as much and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Not that the one who did not know as much is going to escape judgment, will still be beaten with fewer blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. God does not waste his blessings. God gives blessings so that people will respond appropriately. And another passage, and I've said this before, to me, this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, the most chilling of all passages. If you are sitting here, still have not turned to Christ, this passage, and I say this with love, this passage should cause you to not sleep at night, should hound you, should make you weep out in fear and call out to Jesus to save you. Hebrews 10. Beginning in verse 26, page 1872, in case you didn't find it yet. Hebrews 10, verse 26. The background here is this. These are people, mostly from Jewish background. They heard the gospel message. They even outwardly identified with the church. They saw everything. But now persecution is coming. They're at this verge of stepping and coming to the faith, but they're now pulling back. They're afraid of the cost. They're pulling back. To such kind of people, Hebrews has about five warning passages. This is one of those warning passages. Warning passages are also used by a sovereign God to help believers persevere, but also it's a clear warning to those who are on the verge of making a decision for Christ, but they're turning back. Severe and strong words. Notice verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, as the sin here is, the primary sin is sin of unbelief. Keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. You've been exposed to the gospel. You know about Jesus. You know everything. But you still don't want to make a decision. No sacrifice for sins is left. In other words, you know now, Jesus is the only sacrifice. But you're saying, no, thank you. You're going to find your own way. There's no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. This is what you have in store. You have nothing but hell to look forward to. And then here, the writer here contrasts the judgment for people in the Old Testament who rejected God. There's judgment, but that will be less than for people who reject Christ in the New Testament and after. Look at the contrast, verses 28 and 29. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. They died. They still face judgment. They rejected Moses' teaching. They rejected the Old Testament way, the way of faith, even in the Old Testament, to embrace Yahweh, to come to Him and be saved. How much more severely, here's the contrast. Pay close attention to the phrase. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? What the writer is saying is this. If people in the Old Testament rejected Moses' law and they're going to face judgment in hell, how much more people who hear the gospel, hear about Jesus' sacrifice on that cross, about the shed blood and the Holy Spirit that offers them this by grace that they can be saved, offers that again and again and again, and they keep rejecting. How much more punishment are they going to face? This is you if you are still far away from Jesus. This is what you have in store. I say this with a loving heart, but you need to know this. You need to turn from your sin. You cannot sit comfortably in your sin. You cannot keep smiling over your life. You need to cry out. This is your future. If you continue to remain the same way you came into this building today, far away from Christ, and that's the same way you intend to go out. Greater the knowledge, greater the accountability. For we know, the writer says, we know Him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. God will keep His promises. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's one thing to be safe in the arms of God, but it's another thing to fall into the living hands of God. There's no escape. There's no escape. So you see, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Even the lightest punishment will still be horrific. The first minute a person suffers in hell will not even come close to decades of them enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. The first minute of suffering in hell will not even come close to all the pleasures they had of decades long of living in sin. If that's the first minute, imagine unending life. There's no calendar in hell. What will you do? What will you do? The more you know, the more you reject the truth, the more guilty you are, and as a result, the greater the judgment you will face. Now you may think, hey, you're scaring me with all this stuff. If God is really displeased with me, if I'm in a bad shape, maybe, you know what? It's better I don't come to church. It's better I don't read the Bible. Because you're telling me greater the exposure, greater the judgment. Might as well stay away. Sure you can. But here's the problem. By coming to church, by reading the Bible, that's the light that is going to deliver you. By staying away from that, you're robbing yourself of the light that is going to deliver you. Even if you stop coming to church from today on, even if you stop reading the Bible from today on, you have been exposed to the truth today. That alone is enough to condemn you to a greater judgment if you continue to remain unrepentant. You see, either way, we cannot escape. Whether we like it or not, there is a day of judgment that is coming. And on that day, it will be God's standard alone that will be used as a basis of judgment, not our standard. In a book titled Words We Live By, the author, Brian Burrell, tells of an armed robber, a man by the name of Dennis Lee Curtis. He was arrested in 1992 in Rapid City, South Dakota. And when police caught him, they found in his wallet a little piece of paper that he had as his code of morality, even when it came to stealing. He had 8 laws by which he lived by. Here are his 8 laws. Law number 1, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Law number 2, I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. Law number 3, I will rob only at night. Here's a kicker. Code number 4, I will not wear a mask. Here's your first anti-masker. Number 5, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Elevens. Number 6, if I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. Number 7, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. Number 8, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. Now, this thief did have a sense of morality, you cannot deny that. But it was a flawed morality. When he stood before the court, he was not judged by the standards of his own code of conduct, his own code of morality. He was judged by a higher state of higher law pertaining to the state. In the same way, when we stand before God, we will not be judged by our own code of morality we have written for ourselves, but only by the perfect law that God has given. And according to God's perfect law, even one sin, one command we break, that makes us guilty and worthy of eternal punishment. That is why all of us need Jesus. It's not that Jesus is a little add-on to our life. We're nothing without Jesus. We're zero. He doesn't come to fill that little void in our life that we're missing. We're spiritually bankrupt. We need Him. Only Jesus lived the perfect life on our behalf. Only Jesus went to that cross and took the punishment we deserve. And most importantly, only Jesus was raised from the dead, showing that His death paid the full price for our sins. So, if you are here, again I appeal, still far away from Jesus, turn to Him. Come to Him with all your sins, all your doubts, all your questions, and say, Lord Jesus, open my eyes. I know I'm a sinner. That part you know. I don't have to convince you of that. Your conscience will do that for you. I need you. Maybe you think you're a Christian, but you're not, because you know your lifestyle is a sham. Just playing the Christian game. You too must come. Come. Surrender to Him. You say, things are good for me. If God is displeased, why is my life so good? Why am I blessed so much? It seems like everything I want, I'm getting. You may think like that. Sure. You know why God's good to you? You know why God's blessing you? God's blessing is intended to lead you to repentance. That's why God is good to you. That's why God is showing His kindness to you. His kindness. God has a goal in mind. By being kind to you, by being good to you, God wants you to repent. I'm not making this up. The Bible says this. Romans chapter 2. Very clear. I would urge you to turn with me to Romans chapter 2 if you would. Page 1746. Romans chapter 2 verses 4 through 6. Clearly stated here. Romans 2 verse 4. We're told, do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness? Not just kindness, riches of His kindness, forbearance and patience. Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. You want to know why God is kind to you? You want to know why God is patient with you? Why God is putting up with all your sin? It's because of this. Because God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. In other words, by taking all this goodness, you should be moved to say, even though I'm so bad, God, my Creator, you're so good to me. I should turn from my ways and turn to you. That's the reason why God is good to you. But if you choose to remain in your present condition, not turn to God, despite Him being good to you, here is the warning. Look at verses 5 and 6. But because of your stubbornness, hardening of the heart, that's the idea behind that word. Because of your hard, unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Every sin that you commit two by two, you will suffer punishment one by one. Each person, no escaping. Don't be fooled into thinking, because all is well today, all will be well in the future as well. Just because judgment is delayed, please don't be fooled into thinking judgment will be denied. No, delay does not indicate denial. If you don't turn to Jesus, all will not be well. Whether you like it or not, there is a coming day of judgment. We are closer to it this Lord's Day than we were to it last Lord's Day. On the day of judgment, those who reject Jesus will face God's full and final wrath because of their stubborn and unrepentant heart. Cannot give any excuses. God has shown you the truth at least today. Respond to it immediately by surrendering your life to Jesus. Don't delay. But if you're sitting here professing to be a Christian, I hope you're marked by a continual attitude of repentance. I hope your life shows that you are a changed person and a changing person. I hope your attitude, that's the insight, the thought life, and actions show you are truly who you claim to be, a follower of Jesus. I hope sin bothers you and moves you to do something about it. The question is not perfection. None of us would qualify for that. See, we as Christians cannot give excuses either. Greater the knowledge, greater the accountability for us as well. The more Bible knowledge we have, the more accountability for us as well. And I hope, as part of the new life, we are all faithfully reaching out to the lost with the gospel message. Jesus has left us on earth to be His witnesses. Let's not forget that. And as we share the gospel with others, let us remember this. Not everybody will respond favorably to the message. If they didn't respond favorably to Jesus, how can we expect a favorable treatment? In fact, we should be surprised why we are not rejected as much as we should be. Maybe it's because we are really not calling people to repentance. Maybe we're not witnessing as much as we ought to. We must expect rejection, but that kind of a rejection should not stop us from both lovingly and at the same time boldly, with the Holy Spirit's power, continually keep calling people to repent from their sins and turn to Christ, who alone can protect them on that coming day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this word that you've given to us. Lord Jesus, I pray that your Spirit will take this message and bring fruit from it so that you would be glorified. In your name I ask. Amen.